But I'm Walt Bowman, and this is the fourth in a series on Jesus is Risen, the Gospel of the New Testament. Today, Jesus the Forgiving Savior, the World, and the Gospel. I've been beginning all of these with some quotations from a wonderful book of that my son sent me. It's called Anguished English. He teaches English at the University of Missouri while he's working on his PhD. And one of the things that he teaches is what could be called, I suppose, dumbhead English. That is, the people who need to improve their skills in order to stay in the university. And one of his techniques to get them to write more cogently is to have them write out jokes. And so he's been attuned to humor in his teaching, and he sent me this wonderful book of bloopers in the English language. Today I thought I would just read a few. These are from student compositions. And the chapter is entitled Student Bloopers Win Pulitzer Prizes because of a famous classroom faux pas. In 1957, a student wrote, Eugene O'Neill won a Pulitzer Prize. Here are a few of these wonderful bloopers. A virgin forest is a place where the hand of man has never set foot. Although the patient has never been fatally ill before, he woke up dead. I expected to enjoy the film, but that was before I saw it. That's worthy of Yogi Berra. Arabs wear turbines on their heads. Let's see, a triangle which has an angle of 135 degrees is called an obscene triangle. A virtuoso is a musician with real high morals. Oh, these are good. Let's see. The death of Francis McComber was a turning point in his life. During the years 1933 to 38, there were domestic problems at home as well as abroad. The difference between a king and a president is that a king is the son of his father, but a president isn't. Aren't these wonderful? H2O is hot water, CO2 is cold water. You know, somebody, a fossil is an extinct animal. The older it is, the more extinct it is. Here's a great one. Heredity means that if your grandfather didn't have any children, then your father probably wouldn't have any. Neither would you. Oh, these are too good. Last year, many lives were caused by accidents. Well, blooper a day is keeps frowns away. What I've been trying to do in these sessions is to use designations of Jesus as ways to uncover dimensions of the gospel. We started last Monday by talking about Jesus as the risen Lord, and I tried to make the point that the resurrection of Jesus is the starting point for everything Christian. And certainly the starting point for Christian theology. Without it, there would be no reflection on the life of Jesus, no importance attached to that life that had any continuing significance in history. And I tried to talk of the gospel then primarily in terms of promise, the resurrection of Jesus as of the experience in history, outcome, the triumph of the kingdom of God. And all our existence as Christians is in many ways dependent upon trust in that vision of the kingdom of God as the final outcome of history. Are we plugged in?
I'm not sure.
Oh, did I turn? Was I supposed to do something?
No,
I think it just loops.
You missed all the jokes.
I did.
Give people half their money back if they. I'm sorry.
All over again.
Oh, tomorrow. Okay, so what we did the first evening then was the gospel as promise, that is Christianity as life lived out of the vision that the kingdom of God will triumph. So the resurrection required the disciples to re-envision the future. Life and not death is to have the last word. But the gospel also required the disciples to re-envision the past or to reappropriate the past. And this is what we see both in the gospels and in the reappropriation of the Old Testament. That they are saying, oh, so that's what it means, because in the light of the resurrection, in the light of the outcome of history, one looks back on the historical events and says, ah, they now I see what they were, let's say, really about. Hence one discovers that in the Gospels they are the Gospels themselves emerged out of the church's memory, and our scholars are always telling us that we don't have television tape history when we are looking at the Gospels. We don't have somebody there with a camcorder reporting on the Sermon on the Mount or giving us a videotape of the Sermon on the Mount. What we have are the church's reminiscences. And often this is used to say, well, the Gospels are not really reliable. I would want to argue on the contrary. They are even more reliable because my watching an event on television in the middle of things without any perspective of it may not be telling me what has really been going on there. So that the ability of the Christian disciples to recall the events of Jesus from the perspective of the resurrection tells us more really what happened back there than if we had had a tape recorder or a television camera actually doing the recording in the midst of things. In short, they did not really know what was happening in the crucifixion while they were standing in front of the cross. I mean, what they experienced was the final triumph of Roman power. They did not understand, in a sense, what was really going on in the cross until generations of reflection on this in the light of the resurrection had been taking place. So anytime somebody tells you, well, these are stories sort of refashioned or reshaped after the event in terms of the faith of the resurrection, and therefore they're less reliable, one just simply has to say, on the contrary, they're more reliable. And every one of you has already had experiences where you've been able to say, oh, I didn't really understand that at the moment that it was happening, but now I really do understand it in a way that I never did before. That reappropriation of the past is also required by the resurrection. And so the second session of this was a session on the meaning of God that emerges out of the cross as an event that happened to God. See, when Jesus was crucified, they didn't understand it as an event that happened to God. The disciples on the way to Emmaus are saying, well, we thought he was the Messiah, but then he was crucified and the story was over. Well, it was not, and something more profound was happening than they knew. so that John's gospel, which is the most explicit in naming Jesus as God, is also in many ways the truest, the deepest vision of what is going on there. I'm not trying to say that the other gospels don't have this. I think they do. And certainly, Paul, that what is going on here is an event that happens to God. But that requires then the rethinking of God. The doctrine of the Trinity is not adding Jesus and the Holy Spirit to the Father. The doctrine of the Trinity starts with the event of the cross as something that happens to Jesus the Son and to his Father, and therefore releases into the world a new and holy spirit which animates the community that understands and believes this kind of God. Hence, language about God is not an irrelevant activity, especially in the face of the hunger of the world, or indeed all of the other difficulties and problems of the world. I'm going to get to that today. Last night, then, the third thing that I tried to do was to say, if Jesus is the Messiah, then this has profound implications for understanding the nature of the church. We need to understand the church as both coming out of Judaism. Judaism is its matrix, inescapably. And the Christian faith is perverted, if not distorted beyond recognition, whenever we forget, ignore, or try to deny the Jewish origins of Christianity. This is one of the reasons, of course, why the Holocaust and Hitler's attempted genocide must be profoundly offensive to Christians. So it means we need to look at our past, at the matrix out of which we come. For Jesus was primarily Jewish Messiah, but then also it means we must understand the church differently. The church is a community which anticipates in its being the outcome of history. So the church is called to anticipate the final triumph of the kingdom of God, to reflect in its being as best it can, as best its vision is given to it, to reflect in its being the coming of the kingdom of God. And therefore, as I said already on Monday evening, authority in the church is, in a sense, authority from the future. When Jesus is asked, by what authority do you do these things? His reply is always some variation on the resurrection. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's his authority for cleansing the temple, you see, or for healing people, or for forgiving sins. For forgiveness is, in the last analysis, an anticipation of the final verdict of God. Hence, our forgiving of each other, our confessing to each other, and our forgiving of each other is, as Luther points out, a sign more certain that we are believing than baptism and the Lord's Supper. For when we forgive, we are anticipating the final verdict of God on us, on our world, on our universe. Hence, the theme for today, the gospel in the world, has as its designation of Jesus, the forgiving Savior. I put on the word world is used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. Most clearly, I think, probably in the Gospel of John, where the world is sometimes everything that is hostile to Jesus, and sometimes the object of God's love, and sometimes just sort of the cosmos, everything that is. So in the Gospel of John, we already have a variety of usages of the word, and I'm going to talk about five of them, each a bit briefly, to try to indicate ways in which the gospel addresses the world. First is the world as cultural creation. Some years ago, Thomas Luckman and Peter Berger published a very important volume called The Social Construction of Reality. The Social Construction of Reality. Immanuel Kant had already observed in his magnificent body of philosophical reflection that we do not encounter a thing in itself, that all of our sensory perceptions of anything are already shaped by what Kant called the categories of the mind, what Berger and Luckman later would come to call culture. So that my perception, even of such ordinary things as space and time, will vary in a variety of ways. Close one eye, for example, and your perception of space differs significantly. Try to hang a picture exactly in the center of something without measuring it, you see. And you will discover that our perceptions of space are not fully accurate. But time is even a greater deceiver. Someone commented to me on my birthday on Monday that the older you get, the faster time seems to go by, and in fact it does. When you're a child, you have less years or days or months or weeks of experience behind you, and therefore time stretches out ahead of you enormously, and the capacity for boredom is huge. Whereas when you get to be the age that Doris and I are, we have all kinds of years behind us already, and time just goes by very quickly. And the capacity for boredom diminishes considerably because we have a huge range of experiences upon which to draw, lots of years behind us, you come to a place like this and you say, oh, I first came here 23 years ago, Doris even longer ago than that, 28 years ago, and the passage of time just seems to collapse and rushes by. The agonizing days when one waits for a reply to a job application differentiate, let's say, between the speed with which an evening flies by when you're on a date and very much in love. So our perceptions of both time and space, the fundamental dimensions of our life, vary according to circumstances, perspective, physical involvement, a lot of other things, shape time and space. So we do not experience our world in pure objectivity. It is one of the disciplines of the natural sciences to try to withdraw as much as possible from being a participant in that which one observes. It's impossible to withdraw completely. Would you agree with that generally? And so one always has to build in a certain margin of error in every observation because we are not able to withdraw completely. Does a tree make a sound in the forest when it falls if nobody is there to hear it? Well, unanswerable, you see. If the moment we are there to hear it, do we change what occurs? Imperceptibly, perhaps, but yes, we do. What Berger and Luckman are therefore saying to us is, first of all, that world is in one sense a cultural creation. And therefore, there is a very real sense in which we, human beings, make our world and at the same time are shaped by the world we make. That is, what we do is our creation, or our world is our creation, acted on by us, which then acts back on us. Illustration, language, great achievement, a human, marvelous human achievement. We create language. It then creates us, or at least shapes the way we experience our world. One doesn't really realize this until one operates with several languages. I had initially read Immanuel Kant in English translation in philosophy courses. Terribly difficult, just plowing along. Then I got to Germany as a graduate student in 1954 and I thought, well, if I can't understand Kant in English, how am I ever going to understand him in German? I understood him much more easily in German than in English because it was his native language. And because the philosophy that he was describing fits the language that he uses. One sees this even more in someone like Heidegger, who creates a philosophy out of the word sein, to be. And in German, you have the unique capacity of creating new words by stringing them together, just putting different words. I'm trying to think of the English now. Prefixes, prepositional prefixes. Mit sein, to be with. Für sein, to be for. Da sein, to be there. And Heidegger is much more easy to read in German because of the capacity of German to do this with words than he is in English translation, where we can't do this with words. The great merit of English is that it is today the product of two streams, the Romance and the Germanic, so that we have more than one word, in fact, more than one whole language system for everything. This makes English a marvelous language for nuance. An educated German person, do we have to close this or... Hello, Wayne. An educated German person may have a vocabulary of only about 30,000 words. An educated English-speaking person has double that, almost 60,000 words at our disposal. And it's wonderful to be able to nuance our experiences. One sees this, for example, in dealing with our bodily functions clinically or crudely. And we've got two sets of words for that. One a set of Anglo-Saxon words and one a set of Romance words from the French. And you know the difference. Whether when you are addressed as incompetent or as an ass. The one Anglo-Saxon and the other Latin and Romance. So we shape our world, and the world in turn works on us. We're going to work at that tonight in the forum when we take a look at the book by Neil Postman called Amusing Ourselves to Death. It is, in a sense, a terrifying analysis of the effect that television has on us simply by virtue of its being the major means of communication today. And we've made it, and now it is making us. It is, in fact, the third great revolution after the alphabet and the printing press. Now we have a whole new way, and in fact, a very world-determining way of meeting us. Now, in the midst of this kind of understanding of world, it is vitally important for us to be asking questions of how we make our world and how it is working on us from the perspective of the Christian gospel. Oh, incidentally, what Janet Larson is doing with poets, especially women poets, as they look at the Bible, is an interesting example of the kind of thing that I'm talking about. Because poetry breaks open a world, even as parables sort of crack open our world and help us to see it in a new and different way. And if these poets are women, Janet's thesis is, they are going to help us see our world in still a different way than if the poets are men. I taught a course last year at seminary on theology and literature, and we looked at mystery novels written by men and women. And it's quite interesting to see the contrast, for example, between John MacDonald or Alistair MacLean and P.D. James or Ellis Peters. P.D. James and Ellis Peters are women novelists, and of course MacLean and MacDonald are men. In the men's novels, the hero always undergoes an enormous physical struggle, and the solution and physical conquest go hand in hand. P.D. James' detective is Adam Dalgliesh. Both James and Peters use men, interestingly. Ellis Peters uses Brother Cadfael, a 13th century British monk. Ellis Peters has Commander P.D. James has Commander Dalgliesh. But their achievement, their solution, is never done violently. It's never the triumph of brute force. Whereas Travis McGee, John MacDonald's detective, always triumphs by brute force as well as logical deduction. And so does Alistair MacLean. Always, they have these descriptions of the human body being pushed to its outer limits in some kind of violent conflict as a way of solving the problem. And I'd like to check this out sometime. I wonder whether all male mystery novelists write that way, and whether all women mystery novelists, Agatha Christie would be another example, write differently. But it's an interesting perspective on how we create worlds which then work back upon us. The second way in which the world is used is as creation in biblical literature. There's a wonderful book by Robert Farrar Capon called The Third Peacock. It is about the relationship of God and evil, and here is his description of creation, the opening paragraph of the book. "Let me tell you why God made the world. One afternoon before anything was made, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost sat around in the unity of their Godhead discussing one of the Father's fixations. From all eternity, it seems, God had this thing about being. The Father would keep thinking up all kinds of unnecessary beings, new ways of being, new kinds of beings to be. And as they talked, God the Son suddenly said, 'Really, this is absolutely great stuff. Why don't I go out and mix us up a batch?' And God the Holy Ghost said, 'Terrific, I'll help you.' So they all pitched in, and after supper that night, the Son and the Holy Ghost put on this tremendous show of being for the Father, full of water and light and frogs. Pine cones kept dropping all over the place. Crazy fish swam around in the wine glasses. There were mushrooms and grapes, horseradishes and tigers, and men and women everywhere to taste them, juggle them, join them, love them. God the Father looked at the whole wild party and said, 'Wonderful, just what I had in mind. Tov, tov, tov.' And all God the Son and God the Holy Ghost could think of to say was the same thing. Tov, tov, tov. Hebrew word for good. So they shouted together, 'Tov meof, very good.' And they laughed for ages and ages, saying things like, how great it was for beings to be, how clever of the father to think of the idea, how kind of the son to go to all the trouble putting it together, how considerate of the spirit to spend so much time directing and choreographing. And forever and ever they told old jokes, and the father and the son drank their wine in unitate spiritus sancti, and they threw ripe olives and pickled mushrooms at each other, per omnia saecula saeculorum, amen. It's a wonderful creation. I mean, and the one thing you know about it, of course, just by listening, is that it's pure fantasy. But what Capon illustrates with all of this is that creation does not, the idea of creation does not inhere in the things themselves. Creation is a concept, a notion that we bring to the world. There are alternatives. The Orphic or tragic vision of the world, for example, says not the world is creation, but the world is really a crummy place to be, and the best thing we can do with it is get out of it as quickly and as joyfully as possible. When Socrates is about to take the hemlock, his colleagues are all weeping, and he says, don't cry, only women do that. Very sexist remark. And then he goes on into this great discourse on immortality and how wonderful it will be to escape from the burdens of this life and to become what we are truly destined to be, disembodied spirits, you see. Our consciousness separated from our bodies, which are really the drag on us. That's an Orphic vision. Get out of the world is a bad place to be, get out of it. Or a tragic vision. There is really nothing but tragedy in store for us. Bumper sticker, life's a bitch and then you die. And the best thing that the tragedian or the tragic visionary can do is to learn to live with the world with some kind of wisdom, some kind of equanimity. Learn to sort of take it all in stride, the good with the bad. In sports, they always call it accepting defeat philosophically. See, that's the function of the philosopher, to help tragic. Oh my, poor philosophers. At any rate, a second way of looking at our world is Paul Ricoeur calls the theogonic vision. That is, that the way the world is the way things ought to be, and the best thing we can do is sort of go with the flow, that we ought put as little a human impress on things as possible. And this is transformed to society. The theogonic vision says those at the top are meant to be at the top, and those in the middle are meant to be in the middle, and those at the bottom are meant to be at the bottom. And if we all know our place and stay there, life will be just fine. Especially women need to know their place in a man's world, and wives need to know their place in a husband's world, and children need to know their place, etc., etc., and slaves and workers and colonies need to know their place. It's in a sense an anti-revolutionary vision of the world. It's in this kind of a context, then, that the Bible's designation of the world as creation becomes quite significant. Because to say that the world is creation is to make a profoundly theological statement. You cannot say the world is creation without implying a creator. And it is the intention of the language of creation to say the world is an intended world. It is a wanted world. It is a world that has, one could say at least, thought and meaning, thought behind it, meaning built into it. So we are saying something really quite profound. Genesis gives us actually two versions of creation narratives out of Israel's life. The Jews were first of all not people of the status quo. They escaped from slavery, and so they don't have a theogonic vision of things, stay in your place. They have a rather revolutionary and radical vision of things, and this comes to expression also in their stories. The older of the two versions begins in Genesis 2:4b. This is where we get the stories of the garden and Adam, the earth creature, and how God must divide this earth creature into male and female in order to have things functioning according to his image. And the stories continue in Genesis 4, and they have the function of what we call etiology. They try to tell us how things began. It was once an original function of the shaman, the medicine man in cultures. Our kids used to, when we first got a television set, watched a children's program called Pow Wow the Indian Boy. And one of the, and it always began with some verses, and one of them was, animals were in trouble, Powwow would help them if he could, but if he couldn't help them, he would go to the medicine man, and the medicine man would tell him how it all began, you see. Learning somehow how it all began was a religious way of coming to terms with evil. We'll come to that in the next category. So the function of these older creation narratives is etiology, to tell how things began, how people began, how marriage began, how sin began, how cities began. Jews were very suspicious of cities. Cain was the one who sort of started them. How agriculture began, how shepherding began. Again, it was the agriculturalist who murders the shepherd in these etiological stories. And they date from maybe around the 9th century before Christ, the time of David. The second set of stories are younger, but appear in Genesis 1 and Genesis 5. And they are quite ordered. And the distinctions between these narratives and the ones that were told in Babylon are as important as the similarities. They have a liturgical function, building up to the day, the seventh day, which is the day for the worship of God in Israel's culture. Both of them are not intended to be scientific descriptions at all. They are not meant to give us a creation science as an alternative to an evolutionary science. And to use them as scientific is to misuse them altogether. They are designed to have us treat our world in a certain way, namely to treat it as good, to receive it as good, but not as God, not to worship it, not to make an idol out of it. That is their function. And it is an irritant to me no end that there are people who have a powerful influence on the writing of textbooks for use in public schools, not because they have won any court cases, but because they have made the sale of textbooks with evolutionary accounts of origins of our universe difficult to sell in California and Texas and other large states, and therefore affecting states like Minnesota, which don't have a large population and aren't enough to catch a textbook publisher's fiscal eye. All right, so world as creation. It is not difficult for us to celebrate the good parts of that creation. We try to say that in this book, Implications of the Gospel. By confessing the universe as creation, Christians affirm its goodness, fecundity, variety, its processes of development, and its own inner creativity, its pleasures, and the natural happiness that it affords. It is a profound theological statement that the disciples of Jesus in the late first and early second centuries affirmed the Old Testament against those who wanted to have Jesus be the way we escape from this world. When I grew up, we sang a hymn in the hymnal that I knew called, "I'm but a stranger here, heaven is my home, earth is a desert drear, heaven is my home." It's a terrible hymn, it's just an absolutely terrible hymn. And in fact, it's a heretical hymn, because by affirming the Old Testament, what the disciples of Jesus were saying is the world, its creativity, its pleasures, its natural happinesses, as God's creation, can be affirmed by us. Third point, the world is, however, not only all of these things that I have mentioned, it is pain. And it is pain often in a particularly absurd way. We can understand that people who drink too much and get cirrhosis of the liver sort of deserve what they have coming to them. Or people who don't sleep and get a cold deserve the discomforts. But there are vast stretches of human experience, of the experience of our world, that can't be so neatly balanced in terms of cause and effect. And this is what I mean then by the world as evil. I'm not going to say anything more about that except to call attention to it, because on Tuesday, when I talked about God and the Trinity and the cross as our access to it, I talked about the fact that the solution to the problem of evil, how can there be this kind of absurd suffering in a good world, is not really a solution so much as it is the news that we are not abandoned in the midst of the suffering in our world. God is there ahead of us, therefore with us, therefore we are not separated from Him and from His love, no matter what and no matter under what circumstances. It is penultimate, not ultimate, and that's, in a sense, the way the Christian community responds. The fourth thing, however, to say about the world is the world as fallen. And here we need to talk about the category of sin. I've been talking about the gospel for 3 days, almost three and a half now, and haven't yet come to the category of sin. And somebody has said, you know, what's going on here? Because I think the way many of us learned the Christian gospel is as a kind of repair job. First we sinned, then God went to work and figured out a way to effect a repair. I think what we need to think about, however, is that we do not have insight into our sinfulness apart from the gospel itself. It is not our sin which drives us to the gospel. It is the gospel which drives us to our consciousness of sin. So the first thing to be said about sin is that apart from the gospel, it manifests itself as the refusal to be sinner. The refusal to be sinner. That is, it manifests itself basically as self-justification. You know this every time you've been flagged down by a flashing red light behind you on the road. Your first response is not usually, "Oh, I've been caught doing something wrong." Your first response is, "If only I could explain to him, he'd understand and wouldn't give me a ticket," which means I've got some justification for doing what I'm doing. I'm needed where I'm going, fast, or I didn't see the sign, or everybody else was going this fast, some even faster, or why don't you deal with the real criminals in this city or state or whatever. And then we are, of course, quite put out justifiably because the police officer is only interested in the facts and doesn't want to hear our story at all and calmly stands there writing out the ticket. And what I'm doing is not there for confessing my guilt or complicity or anything else. I'm engaged in massive self-justification. We know this in almost every quarrel, every fight. And the moment somebody begins with the words, I don't say that part of the fault isn't mine, you know that what's going to come is but. And then all the ways in which it's not really your fault at all, and you can't be blamed, and it's really somebody else's fault, and that's where the problem lies. So apart from the gospel, we are not people who run around saying, oh, I'm a terrible sinner. How in the world is there going to be some deliverance from this? We mostly run around not thinking of ourselves as terrible sinners at all. It is the gospel, in fact, which liberates us for the recognition. Zacchaeus does not meet Jesus by saying, I'm a sinner, but come to my house anyway. Jesus is the one who says to him, I'm coming to your house. And afterwards, Zacchaeus says, I'm a new person. Whatever I've stolen. See, can you imagine him saying that at the beginning? I can't. One of Mayor Daley's lieutenants when we lived in Chicago was caught with his hand deep in the till. He did not go on public television to say, whatever I have stolen, I will give back fourfold and half my goods to the poor. He went on to justify everything that he had done. So, sin as a category is a consequence of our encounter with the gospel. It is because God says yes to us that we can recognize two things. The first is that sin is not primarily misbehavior, but mistrust. And in fact, the most profound sin in the New Testament is not by people who misbehave, but by people who do not trust the gospel. The Pharisee who stands and says, I give a tithe of all that I possess, I fast twice in the week and put the money in bread for the world, and I cut my lawn and keep my dandelions in check and everything else, is the kind of man I want to have in my neighborhood. He's the person who will keep the property values up and be religious besides. We've got a wonderful neighborhood, and we like all the people who live there because they're just exactly Pharisees like we are with regard to our property. And I thank thee, God, that I'm not like the people who live on the other side of James Road and don't keep up their property. All right, so misbehavior is not the primary characteristic of human sinfulness. In fact, the better our behavior, the more capable we are of justifying ourselves. The better our behavior, the more capable we are of justifying ourselves. Therefore, to talk about the world as a fallen world is to talk about a world that does not trust, that does not finally trust the kingdom of God, but trusts instead the reign of death, and uses that reign of death as an excuse for the Schlitz commercial. You only go around once in life, and you got to grab for all the gusto you can. Grab for it at the expense of everybody else. Protect yourself above all. So sin arises at that point where I will save myself at everyone else's expense. It has a dark underside, however. And that is that as oppressors justify their oppression, I think that's what's going on next door, so the oppressed engage in the justification of themselves by the paradox of self-hatred. That is, I deserve what is happening to me, or I should be where I am, or this is all I'm good for. It is always astonishing that anyone who is ever oppressed rises above that and says, no, this is not the way things ought to be. And that's why one always has to encourage that wherever it arises. The tendency of oppressed women is to accept their oppression. This is the, what, isn't there a battered woman syndrome that is one of the most deadly things about battered women, namely the terrible mindset that one deserves the beating, one deserves the violence, and therefore one ought to simply sort of submit to it or go along with it. This is why Paulo Freire and so many other people work to raise the consciousness not only of oppressors, that too, that they are engaged in oppression, but also of the oppressed, that in fact they are being oppressed, and that it is not what they... So sin, in a sense, has two forms. Self-vindication, self-hatred, and they are two sides of the same sort of thing, namely non-belief in the kingdom of God, unbelief in the kingdom of God. And hence now it is important to say finally what it means that Jesus is the forgiver, or God as forgiver. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful chapter in his book Mere Christianity on forgiveness. He says, I come now to the terrible duty of forgiving your enemies. And some of you are going to say, how can you possibly talk of forgiveness of the Gestapo? He was writing this in World War II. If you are a Jew or a Pole. Lewis goes on to say, I don't know how I would feel about the Gestapo if I were a Jew or a Pole. I'm not telling you how I feel about anything. I'm simply trying to tell you what Christianity is. I didn't invent it. But there it is, at the heart of the gospel, that we are called upon to forgive enemies. And when Paul talks about this in Romans 5, that's the way he puts it, that God loved us while we were alienated, while we were in fact enemies. Forgiveness means that you take the hurt of what has happened into your own being, that you absorb what is done to you and thus overcome it. Hence the term forgiving Savior, as characteristic of God, runs through both testaments, and it always means that God absorbs the hurt in God's own being. Hence the cross is central, and in this way overcomes the alienation. And we are called upon to believe that forgiveness, and the way we believe it is in forgiving each other. But forgiveness is not forgetting, and it is certainly not condoning. It has always as its characteristic the overcoming of alienation. Forgiveness does not mean overlooking what is going on, acting as if it did not go on, pretending it was not taking place. Hence, forgiveness always issues in confession on the part of one who experiences it. I forgive you, therefore you can now confess what you have done. I forgive you, therefore you are free to drop your defenses, to let them down, and thus be open to the truth about yourself. So that in the act of forgiveness, you become a confessor in truth, a sinner in truth, as well as in reality. It is one of the most astonishing things about Albert Speer's book, Inside the Third Reich, that he takes full responsibility for what he had done, one of the very few to do so of the Nazi war criminals. And one later learns when you read his Spandau Diary that in prison he encountered for the first time the theological work of Karl Barth, read it avidly. He was a conventional Protestant and then a Nazi, and really had a religious conversion in the months before his trial as he was reading Karl Barth's works. And out of that religious conversion came the freedom to be a confessor, to be a penitent. The sequence then is always forgiveness, confession, not confession, forgiveness. And that's what keeps forgiveness from being the condoning of sin or the overlooking of sin. Because you are forgiven, you can therefore drop the armor of self-justification and confess, see yourself in relative truth, in more truth than you were able to see before. And that is a liberating moment. We're going to come to that tomorrow when I talk about the Jesus as liberating Redeemer. A liberating moment, but it brings me to the last point, namely the call then of those who have been liberated by the forgiving activity of God to have a vision for the world. In Romans 8, Paul says, the whole creation waits for the revelation of the children of God, waits with longing, because unforgiven and uncalled, we are violators and predators in our world, rather than responsible caretakers, stewards of our world. So the final dimension of looking at the gospel in the world is to hear that call of the creation waiting for our revelation as the children of God, so that it too can participate in God's revelation, in God's salvation. I don't always know what this means. One comes here to Holden in part to find out what this means. I was on Garbology Wednesday and I learned what this means in part, to love the world and to have a vision for it and to try to be a responsible steward and caretaker of it. It's an urgent need, and Holden is making a marvelous contribution toward it. Let me give you some moments here for response and comment and whatever.
The only comment that I have is that we need to replace the brief order of confession and forgiveness and put it at the end of the service.
Well, I helped write it. I helped write it.
Yeah.
All right. It was a problem. And maybe, it's a compromise where it is.
Yeah, right. But the idea is that it's. It happens to be on page 56, but maybe it can be put on page 76 instead, a couple times for our service, so that we can be able to start to look at things a little bit differently. I'm not suggesting that it always has to be on 56, or 77, or whatever we use it, or however we use it in whatever form. But the idea is that I resonate with what you're saying, and that maybe. In response, we start off with a Gloria, that we come to hear the gospel, that we hear the words mm-hmm. and the hymns, and that we start to resonate that sort of gospel coming to us as a way to motivate us towards confession. And that at the end, we could be able to be saying to ourselves, are you ready to confess now? And I think that maybe that's just one way of revitalizing our liturgy, using a different placement for the brief order.
Yes. Our first goal, when I wrote three of the services in the LBW, the brief order and the service for corporate confession on page 193 and the individual confession on 196. There were three of us on the committee that put these together. And our first suggestion to the larger commission was, we have no brief order in the Eucharist at all, that all our energies be focused on the service of corporate confession and individual confession. And that was rejected, so we had to come up with something. But in the corporate confession, the whole goal there is so to try to say the gospel that a confession is a consequence. And even in terms of social ills, we had hoped that the service of corporate confession would be a place where what we are doing in society could begin to address us. Back in the civil rights movement, for example, there were black people who came into churches to stage demonstrations. And the response of the churches, Riverside in New York was one example, was to hire police to keep them out. I think another response might have been to say, tell us what we have done to you, and to turn that into an experience of corporate confession in which one learns from the sinned against what one has done. And then pastoral care here is to discern the moment when the community is ready to make confession, when the gospel has been addressed, so that we can say, by George, we have done that, to women, to blacks, to the world, to the creation, and so on. And it's a mark of how little we believe the gospel that we just called in the police to keep out these unruly people. And what we needed was a liturgy to listen to them. Chuck?
If the gospel is what points us toward confession, and I like the concept, I mean, that is sort of appears it to me. What's the purpose of the law for the Christian?
Long story, way too long for a session like this. It was once a version that the law makes you feel bad and then the gospel makes you feel good, or the law makes you confess and the gospel makes you forgives you. I think that's a mistelling of the story. I would say that the word law is a very complex term, that it has all kinds of meanings. One of them is Torah, the way we should go. One of them is the functioning of nature. One of them is civil law. The kind of thing that we're talking about when we talk about the law theologically would be that structure that requires either our self-justification or our self-hatred, but it does not and cannot, and theologically has never been claimed to, produce repentance. It can't do that. Because repentance means looking at things in a new way. And only the gospel can enable us to look also at our sins in a new way, namely, the true way. So, but that's a short answer to a very complicated concern. Other?
Well, I was going to pick up on the law thing again. They're preaching out of Amos. If one is true to the spirit of Amos and the text, people ought to really feel under the gun, I would think. I mean, it's pretty hard to squeeze gospel out of eucalyptization.
That's right. Those things. Well, I don't think Amos intended to do that. I think Amos is unrelieved judgment.
Yeah.
Now, what do you think the response is? What do you think what was the response to Amos? That's right. It was not repentance. It was, go back to where you came from. What are you doing up here? Get out. How come you're a prophet, you see? Well, who made you a prophet? So, and I suspect that if one reads Amos unrelieved today, the response is going to be identical. It is not Amos that gives us a new and truthful look at ourselves. I mean, one can acknowledge Amos, but from another perspective.
It sounds like then what you're driving at would be that in sermons, unmitigated gospel proclamation and that word of law, or you know, driving to repentance or whatever, that first use of the law is that we've been trained in, probably wouldn't be too appropriate.
No. I think it's good as a theological and pastoral analytical tool, so that it helps you, the preacher, understand what's going on. But it seems to me that the proclamation needs to be God has said an unconditional yes to you. Therefore, you can believe that by dropping your defenses and now looking at yourself in this way and in this way.